So we begin with Psalm 45. Something special about the church that prays. And Wednesday evenings, even before we were ever at Liberty Baptist Church, Wednesday evenings have always been a special time in my own heart. And they're even more special now that we're here, that we can come together as a family of God and lift our hearts in prayer. Thank you, brother, for praying. Thank you guys for being here at our prayer meeting. Pray as we look over this great Psalm 45 as we begin this psalm. We leave one psalm behind that was almost, we have a little regret for leaving one and what we've learned and what we could still learn from that, and we move on to this next psalm. It is a wedding psalm. Interesting enough, it's not just to be sung at weddings, as you might think. By titling it a wedding song, you might think, oh, it's only for weddings, but it was not. It was to be sung as an example. And we need the example of what a godly wedding looks like. In today's weddings, there are very little thought, it seems, given to God at all in their weddings. This one that we read of here has much thought surrounding God. Most weddings today are held in venues and not in churches. And I would say that even the weddings today that are for Christians that are being married, there is probably very little thought given to what pleases God in that wedding ceremony. Like the order of most church services today, weddings have become more about the people and what they want than considering what God would want and what God desires and what God pleases. And so the whole world has turned its focus upon itself. In this wedding ceremony, we read our focus will be entirely and completely upon the God who created marriage in the first place. One of the commentators, many of the commentators actually, insist that in order to understand this Psalm 45, we need to have a little bit of understanding of how the ancient weddings during this time, how they were conducted or what the processes were. In the ancient weddings, the first step leading to the wedding was called the betrothal. It was a very formal act. It was usually arranged by the parents of the bride and the groom. And betrothal meant more than just what we would call engagement. It was actually a legal procedure that was enacted before witnesses, much like a marriage, with vows given and a legal binding. It was so weighty that the couple could even be called husband and wife at this time, even though they hadn't gotten married and there was no physical union yet. It was the case, if you remember, of Joseph and Mary, that they were betrothed but not married. And the normal feature of the betrothal was a commitment on the part of the groom's family. The husband's family would prepare and give a dowry for the marriage. And because of this, there was almost always a delay between the betrothal and the marriage, often a waiting period there that was sometimes quite long. When the day of the wedding finally came, friends and attendants of the bride gathered together in the bride's home where she prepared herself in her finest clothing and jewelry. At the same time, the attendants of the groom were gathered at his house, and they would gather a grand procession of almost like a parade, and they would go through the streets of the city. The groom and the attendants went to fetch the bride. This was followed by a second procession of the entire party as they went and they took the bride from her home and her party with her, and they all went to the wedding, which is at the groom's home, where there would be a joyful wedding feast which could last as long as 2 weeks depending on the status of the wealth of the groom's family. And I say all that so that we can keep this in mind as we see the example given that the people would have read and understood, so that we might understand this and look at this great psalm and this wedding psalm. And we'll look at it in, really, there's four parts. There's the betrothal, the waiting period, the arrival of the bridegroom, and then the wedding feast. So read with me Psalm 45. I'm reading from the New King James again this week. It's what I've got with me. I promise you it's safe. It just changes the thous to you, and there's no more thys in there. It's all just changed, but the rest of it is very, very much the same. But Psalm 45 is a song celebrating the king's marriage, and it begins, it says, for the choir director, according to the Shoshamana, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Verse 1 begins, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory places, string instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen of gold from Ophrah. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and forget your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. It will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Wow, what a picture of a royal wedding. Let's pray. Father God, we commit our hearts to you as we are so grateful for Wednesday evenings when we gather together. And in our study, we are now going through the Psalms, and you are directing our hearts. We pray now over our time together that our hearts would be teachable, that you would grant us the grace to lay down the noise of the world and the worries that plague us. And we pray now over this time together that our focus and our soul attention would be on you and your word, that truth might reign in our mortal bodies, that we might live accordingly, that we might be people of truth, not just in word, but in deed. May you be exalted in all things tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm of a royal wedding is beautiful, and a godly marriage is a beautiful thing. And we live in the days that the world system has attacked the definition of the family, and more specifically, it has attacked the definition of marriage. Many of us take this as an attack on our Christian beliefs, and it is an attack on our beliefs. But that's not all that it is. This attack on marriage and this attempt to redefine marriage is a direct attack on God. Marriage is the first institution that God put together with Adam and Eve, and it wasn't just to make them happy or comfortable. Marriage, as defined by the Bible, is the union of one man and one woman. And that institution is a picture of Christ and his relationship with his church. Marriage, therefore, is a picture of the gospel. For the world to attack and redefine marriage is for the world to attack and redefine the gospel. Much more than just a simple attack on our beliefs. The unfortunate thing is that most churches have already redefined the gospel in such a way and misdefined the gospel in such a way that this recent attack on marriage has gone unnoticed in most denominations in our country. Even accepted, unfortunately, by many of them. As the church, we say and do all things to the glory of God. Nowhere do we see more glory presented to God than the glory of a godly marriage that presents the gospel of Christ. We know that the church is called the bride of Christ. In this great wedding psalm that we are privileged to study together, we, the church, will have the view of the bride, because that is the church. If we look at the psalm under the guidelines of the Jewish wedding, the discussion will go like this. Jesus came as a man the first time. That would be the betrothal, as his birth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection sealed his commitment to the church. The waiting period, which was the time between thou and then. And we think about the time when he walked the earth, his teaching, and the whole Word of God, as a matter of fact. They are a testimony to Christ's commitment to the church and his call for the church to be committed to him. He is to be the one and only attraction of his bride. Since Jesus' ascension into heaven to the right hand of God to prepare a place for his bride, all of his people, the church, his bride, has been waiting and preparing themselves for the royal wedding, which the Word of God refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read of that in Revelation 19. The Apostle John writes this in Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah." We sung that earlier, Mark. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Verse 8 of Revelation 19 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." In this psalm, we will learn from the view of the bride as the church, as we look to our soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bridegroom as he comes for the church, and we are the church. We will learn how we, the church, need to be prepared, how we must be prepared to meet the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. Most churches today seem to be preparing for the world and what the world would have to offer, bringing the world into the church to make it more attractive and bringing more lost people into the church. That's not the church. The church, the bride of Christ, are all the true believers who have ever believed of all time. That is the church. And the church is to look nothing like the world. This analogy of the bride and the bridegroom is used all through the New Testament. Paul gives instructions in Ephesians for a godly marriage and uses the same type of analogy in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Matthew 25 talks about the kingdom of heaven likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. It's a picture of the church waiting for the return of Christ, the bridegroom. Paul, speaking to the church in 2 Corinthians, said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that in Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. The picture of a bride being presented to the bridegroom. With that in mind, let's look at this psalm together as we break it down tonight in the time that we have left. This opening verse that we read here in verse 1 is a little unusual. The psalmist has given us the idea that he was moved to write this. Let's read that together. It says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The language that's used here in this is a little bit unusual. Many of the commentators I read say that he is claiming special inspiration of this psalm. One of the commentators actually translated it this way, said, my heart overflows with inspired words. Reading it, I thought, well, that's true because we know that all the Word of God is inspired. So that would be a true statement. But here is one who's claiming to be inspired as he begins to tell us the story so that we would be double reminded, listen to this, because this is from God. And to note, of course, he was overwhelmed. Who wouldn't be overwhelmed in the presence of God? We hear so much about dancing before God and so many people doing things and talking to God. When we enter the presence of God, we will be overwhelmed. And I dare say we'll be flat on our faces. As we continue this great psalm, as we look at it verse by verse, as we do always, we see an inspired description. The psalmist begins with describing the king first. Look at verse 2. As we see this description of the king, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. The psalmist describes the king here as fairer than the children or the sons of men. The direct translation of that would be most excellent of all men. Verse 4 tells us why he's the most excellent, why the king is the most excellent. Verse 4 says, in your majesty ride victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. That is why he is above all, because Jesus alone was perfect. He was the only perfect man, and he is truth. His meekness is a picture of his humbleness when he humbled himself and became a man and came to earth. And his righteousness is perfect and imputed to those who know him. He is above all. We just sang, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That is who he is. That is what this declaration would mean. He is above all. And that doesn't mean in the Bible. And that just doesn't mean in the church. It's describing what should take place in the hearts of those who are there. When they see him. When they consider him. That he would be exalted. That he would be Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. Excellent. Most excellent. The one and only attraction. If you notice, we go on in verse 3 and verse 4. There are two words. And words mean something. They used to, anyway. Church words used to mean something. Bible words meant something. And within the scripture, we see two words that I'm afraid mean very little to today's Christian. If you look at the second part of verse 3 and on into 4, it says, your splendor and your majesty, speaking of our Lord and Savior. And then in verse 4, it says, and your majesty, ride victoriously. Splendor and majesty. What do those two words mean to you? Have you ever considered them before? Other than when you were reading your Bible or when you're in church. But splendor and majesty, how does that affect you? Well, to the writer of this psalm, look what it did. It caused him to be in awe and to overflow, it says. It's the idea of being stirred in the heart. It's a picture of something that's so beautiful and so awesome and so great that you're irresistibly drawn to it because it's a picture of God. We read of that splendor and that majesty all through the scriptures. In Psalm 96, verse 6 reads, "Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are his sanctuary." In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes in verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." In Psalm 111, verse 3, "Splendor, splendid and majestic is his work. His righteousness endures forever." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 27 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." Over and over and over again in the Word of God, we're dealing with the splendor and the majesty of God. And because it's mentioned so many times, and because it describes our great God, it should mean something to us. It should have been before right now that we actually considered splendor and majesty. When we see splendor and majesty, and we see the God who is, the God who is, has splendor and is majestic, it should move us like it did the psalmist, to be overwhelmed, to be moved in our spirit, as what that word really means, stirred with a theme, and that theme is God. The problem seems to be that our senses have been dulled by the world. Experience has replaced the Word of God so that now apathy for the truth of God's Word plagues our churches and is destroying our churches. The picture that we take from this psalm, the truth, which is God's Word, is just as an earthly bride is drawn to the bridegroom, how much more should the church, the bride of Christ, be drawn to our Lord and Savior when we see His splendor and His majesty. That is, the beauty and the power and the strength of all His attributes gathered together. That is the splendor and majesty of God. Today, you have something on the end is near, and you announce it as a series, you'll fill the church. You say we're going to study the attributes of God and nobody shows up. That's the apathy that I'm speaking of. And it's in our churches. And if we were honest, it's in our own hearts. We must pray for God to break away the calluses of our hearts, to scrub them off, that we might once again desire His Word and to look and seek for His majesty and His splendor and be in awe of who He is and be moved in our spirit once again for God. And to see and understand this, you must know God. The cultural Christianity that surrounds us has nothing to do with this and has no desire for this. They want their music to stir them, not God. And they want the preacher to dismiss them and allow them to leave and do what they want to do with encouragement. And we speak much of Christian culture or culture Christianity. And I've been asked, what does that mean? What is cultural Christianity? Cultural Christians are the people who have grown up in an environment that's particularly Christian. For example, it would be someone who's grown up in a Christian family or someone who grew up in the Bible Belt, which is where we live. Or for many, it would just be growing up in church and being or surrounded by Christian things and never knowing God truly. Their form of Christianity, of a cultural Christianity, is always of what they've done and never what God's done. Cultural Christians come to God because it's expected of them. They come also because all of those people around them are going to God, so we might as well go because everybody else is going. They come to God because they know they don't want to go to hell. Who would, by the way, if it's ever described, no one who wants to go to hell, nobody would raise their hand and say yes. So they understand that. Unfortunately, to more Christians today, the understanding that they don't want to go to hell is their only motivation to come to God. They never consider the splendor and the majesty. They never consider the attributes of God and who God is. They're not drawn to God. They see no beauty in God. Therefore, they see no beauty in His Word and no desire for His Word. They're only there for their fire insurance. They're only there so they won't go to hell. And they keep coming back so that somehow they can keep that card that says, I'm not going to hell. No desire for God, just for the effects of it, just so they don't go to hell. So they go through the motions of the church and the culture that's designed to keep their fire insurance. Most times their Christianity was obtained by merely praying a prayer or living a certain way. And when we ask them the evangelism explosion question, if any of you ever had that, and that great question that was the beginning of that evangelistic outreach was, if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven? Cultural Christians will answer like this: it's because I prayed a prayer. It's because I raised my hand in revival. I went down front to an altar. Or I go to church. I teach a Sunday school class. I play the piano. I lead the music. I even preach. These are the people that we read of in Matthew 7 who will approach God and say, have we not done everything that we needed to do to get in? And He says, depart from me, I never knew you. To continue to describe the cultural Christian, once they have their insurance, these cultural Christians now have false assurance in one hand and an insurance card in the other hand. And it will burn with them for eternity in hell because they missed the splendor and the majesty of God. And just to make things clear, the only answer we have to give God, if He were to ask why we should be allowed in heaven, would be because God. Because God in His splendor and His majesty and for His glory opened my eyes, as He did in John 6:44. He drugged me to salvation while I was doing everything I could to resist and go the other direction. We did nothing. When we know the God of the Bible and our relationships restored with Him, we understand. God gives us understanding. He opens our eyes so that we might see the splendor and the majesty of God, all for the glory of God. It's only then we understand what the psalmist was saying back in Psalm 34. We read this. It said, taste and see, in verse 8 of Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. A true believer has a true picture of God and desires God. He sees Him as he tastes and sees the Lord is good. He understands the goodness of God and is drawn to God for his refuge because he sees God. It's what Peter was telling the born-again believers to seek in 1 Peter, to seek to know God more. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slanders like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Put away all that stuff that you used to do. Long to grow and to know God more, that by it you may grow up in salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's salvation. It's understanding. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's understanding that God is good and we're not. So many people are so deceived by this world and by this cultural Christianity that plagues us and surrounds us and has infected even my own heart. I'm thinking that there's some event where I did something for that. I went up front and prayed a prayer. Who do you pray to and who do you thank for saving you? It is God who saved you. You did not save yourself. Therefore, all glory to God and all thanks to God because He did it. Now taste and see that He is good. True Christianity is more than praying a prayer. It's more than living a lifestyle. It's more than kneeling on an altar. Peter says you should be seeking to know God more that you might grow since you've tasted that the Lord is good. It's knowing the one true God of the Bible. As we say when we begin our services, it all boils down to God being the one and only attraction of those who are His children. Not just in word, not even how we act, but in the very heart of each one of us. Most are grateful and thankful for the fire insurance card. And they'll love Him because He gave them the card. We love Him because He loved us. We love Him because He is good. We love Him for who He is, not for what we can get out of Him. Cultural Christianity will drag you to hell with an insurance card in your hand. We've got another saying around here that means everything. Everything. What comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. It is. You must have a biblical picture of God. Not the God that's made up in this cultural Christianity that loves everybody and wants everybody to get in. Not this God that's made up in people's mind that they've got to keep pleasing to keep their insurance card. He is the good and great mighty God who is righteous, meek, and all in all, and the one and only attraction. And one day we'll judge the world in perfect righteousness. That is our God. So much more to the psalm. I'm not going to try to open up another subject matter because we have a long way to go to get to the end. So we'll come back next week to this great psalm and look at how the church prepares, how the bride of Christ must prepare, be prepared to meet the bridegroom. And I want you to ask yourselves this question as we leave here and as you go away, are you prepared to meet the bridegroom? Hopefully you're not still holding on to the insurance card saying, yeah, I got this card, I'm getting in. I know you don't literally have a card, but in your heart, if it's just for that reason, there's more to it. There's more to it. Be prepared. See that you're prepared. Read this psalm. And see where that takes you to. And next week we'll go back into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this vivid picture of the royal wedding. And we are so grateful for Your work in our lives that we can know for certain that we will be there. We will be attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. That we are prepared to meet the bridegroom. And we can say, like John the Revelator, even so come Lord Jesus. And we can say it with confidence and boldness, knowing where we will spend eternity once that happens. And we praise You tonight for Your assurance in our lives, for Your work in our lives. Pray now over this time of invitation. As we often do, that You would be blessed by our obedience. We pray now over the time that comes after the invitation time. The rest of this evening and on into tomorrow. That Your word would resonate in our hearts. That we might know for certain where we'll spend eternity. That we might live a life that honors You. And that we might have our hearts stirred once again to see others come to know you, that we might be obedient to your call to witness and to share the gospel, the good news to other people who are perishing around us, that we wouldn't hide in our cubbyholes in our own minds, but that we would step out in boldness and confidence and proclaim the gospel of Christ. May you be exalted in all things, and may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Would you stand?